If you were to go out into the street with a clipboard and a pen and ask people to say the first word that comes into their minds when they hear the word God, what kind of words do you think they would write? Well, it's been done, and the words that people usually come up with are words like distant, powerful, bad, sad, mad, holy, or even non-existent. Now, there's some wrong in these words. There's some truth in these words. Some of these words are good, but they're not the best. So we want to ask, what word does God want us to pop into our minds when we hear his name? The first word. What does God want to be the instinctive thought when we hear his name? Well, based on the Bible, that word is love. When you hear the word God, the first word that should appear in your mind and heart is love. Why do I say that? Well, if you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, there, in two places, the Apostle John tells us God is love. It's not natural to this world. It's not the norm. God loves is surprising. If this world is full of hate, it's surprising that God is so full of love. But there's more. Look at what he loves. It's not just that he loves. He loves the world. God so loved the world. God is love. There's so much love in God. God is such a contrast to the world, and yet God loves this world. That is such a contrast to him. That's stunning. You can understand love for something like yourself, but not something that is not only unlike yourself, but hates you. And that's what we have here. Now, this doesn't mean that God loves every single person in the world equally or in the same way. That the text itself makes that clear, because it goes on to divide the world into those who believe and are saved and those who do not believe and who perish. So whatever this means, it does not mean that God loves everyone equally and that everyone will be saved. What does it mean? Well, when we look at the word world in the Bible, it's most commonly used for the fallenness of what we experience, the world as corrupted, the world as cursed, the world as full of sin and hate and alienation. That's why the Apostle John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And what he's saying there is, you know, don't make the world something you want to be like. Be careful that what's in the world does not corrupt and defile you. And so when we come here and we read this, for God so loved the world, it's telling us that although this world was created beautiful and perfect and he loved it then, even though now it's so corrupt and fallen and polluted, he still loves it. That's not changed. He loved it in Genesis 1, he loves it in John 3, and he loves it to this day. When we think of God looking down at our planet from outer heavens, and he sees this tiny ball, this globe, and he sees it seething with sin, filled with hate and corruption, he's not revolted. He's not repulsed. He loves. His heart of love goes out to it. God so loved the world. And remember who he, what a contrast. We hate, but God loves. That just about the top Jew in the country. He was a very nationalist Jew, therefore. Very bigoted. Somebody who was prejudiced against anyone who was not a Jew. And we see that throughout the Bible. It's just one of the besetting sins of Israel. And so Nicodemus, when he heard the word world, what he thought of was everyone who's not a Jew. The Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians. And so God here is coming to Nicodemus and he's saying through his son, Nicodemus, see that world out there? That Gentile world, that pagan world, that sinful world, that corrupt world, that fallen world? I love that world. That world that revolts you and repulses you, Nicodemus, I love it. That world that turns your stomach, Nicodemus, it touches my heart, Nicodemus. It's stunning, isn't it? If anyone was shocked to hear this, it was Nicodemus. God loves the world. Have you ever been surprised at the love of God? Have you ever been surprised at the love of God for the world? Does this verse have so much familiarity to you that it really doesn't shock you at all? It's just a shrug of the shoulder and, well, whatever. That's not how we should react. We should be absolutely stunned and dumbfounded. And if we're not, we've never really understood what this world is, how hate-filled and hateful it is. And when we do get that, and then we read these words, God so loved the world. It's awesome. But let's go another step. Have you ever been surprised at God's love for you? Think of it. Every Christian here today was born into this hateful world. We were born in the world. We were part of the world. The world was in us. And God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, as we've been reading in John 3, has come to give us new life, new love. That God so loved the world of me. Me who was so worldly, me who was so full of the world, so in love with the world even, that God should love me. That's a stunner. Again, if it doesn't stun us, then we haven't quite understood who we are. So let's be surprised. Let's be shocked. Let's be stunned at the love of God. And one of the signs that we've got this is that we move from, why wouldn't God love me? Two, how could God love me? When we make that move from, why wouldn't God love me? To, how could God love me? We've got John 3:16. And it's got us. But you might say, well, it's a beautiful emotion, a beautiful feeling. These are beautiful words about God's love. But what does he actually do about it? That's what Jesus tells us next. He tells us God's love sacrifices for us. God's love sacrifices for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father gave the Son. There was a married couple who were walking along a cliff edge in California, and the wife stumbled and fell over the edge of the cliff. She fell about 90 feet. Seriously injured and bleeding, she's lying at the bottom of this cliff, and her husband creeps to the side of the cliff, leans over, sees her moaning and groaning, and sees how injured she is, and he says to her, "I love you, honey. I love you, honey." A few seconds later, "I love you. I love you, honey." And this goes on and on. Minute passes, more "I love yous," more "I love yous," and eventually the poor wife at the bottom of the cliff summons up enough breath and energy to shout back, "Well, do something about it." So we don't measure love by words, do we? Or even by feelings, but by doing, by actions. That's why Jesus takes us to this ultimate action. He says love is more than words. Love is more than feeling. Love is action. And what greater action than this, that he gave his only son? God doesn't just feel love. He doesn't just speak about love. He does love. And that's how we measure love ultimately, isn't it? I remember being involved in a counseling situation with an abusive husband, and he repeated again and again and again, "But I love her so much, but I love her so much, but I love her so much." And there was zero evidence of that. We measure love by acts. And when we look at this act, what do we see but the most immeasurable and supreme kind of love? He gave his only son. Take out some kind of measuring instrument in your mind or in your heart and try and feel the width of this love. First of all, he gave. That's a big act of love. Love is giving. What did he give? He gave his son. Okay, we've just run out of whatever measuring stick we have, haven't we? And it doesn't stop there. He gave his only son. Okay, we're out in infinity now, aren't we? And he gave his only son to what? To the world. The world that hated him, the world that crucified him. God's love is measured by this supreme act of love. The Father gave the Son. But the Son is also a giver here too. He gave his life. He wasn't a passive victim that an overpowering father gave his only son against his will. No, he came willingly and lovingly with equal love as the Father and the Spirit, the three of them in a trinity of infinite love for the world. The Son gave his life. Imagine one day you got a phone call. You pick up the phone and you hear it's the president. Imagine it's another president. Don't put the phone down. It's the president. And he says, "I want you to come to the White House. I've got a special assignment for you." So you come to the White House, and you're ushered into the Oval Office. You see all his advisors there. They're huddled. They're excited. They see you. Their eyes light up. Everyone breaks. You're ushered into the president's presence, and he says to you, "I've got a special commission for you." "Okay, well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, there's this tiny, tiny country in the world that is my top priority. It's been a very rebellious country, but it's my number one policy item. And I'm sending you to be my ambassador to that country. And I want you to go there, no expenses spared. You're going to have a direct line to me, to any amount of resources you need. Whatever you want, you can have it. Go." So off you go. You're carried to that airport. You're taken off in the plane. You're landed there. You come to this country, and you see it's pathetic. It's awful. There's nothing to it. It's an absolute mess. You're wandering around going, What possessed the president to send me here? This dive, this dump, this horrible place, this nothing place. And maybe you're tempted to think, well, there's no point in me being here. But then you think, But this is not about me and my feeling for this place. It's about the president and his feeling. And he's saying, try and capture my love. Try and feel what I feel to this place. And as you do, you think, well, the president must love this place so much if he sent me here. Therefore, I need to be motivated. I need to be inspired by this, his love for this people. Let that come into me so that I love this people as he loves. And so every day you get up, and as soon as you see everything, you think, well, I'm going back home. And then you think, no, the president loves this people. The president loves this people. The president loves this people. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. It's really, the analogy breaks down because God came himself in his Son. And the Son didn't need to be persuaded by his Father's love. His Son had equal love. But as he lived in this world and he saw this world, it couldn't have but at times raised a question in his mind, what am I doing here? And then remembers our love for this people, our love for this people. And this is what motivated to give his life to this world, to this people, to such a people, to such a world, for its good. The Father gave his Son, and the Son gave his life. So again, we say measure God's love by his acts, by the Father's act, by the Son's act. Multiply, don't just add it, multiply it. Take giving, multiply it by his Son, multiply that by his only Son, multiply that by the Son of his love, multiply that by who he gave it to, multiply that by what he gave his Son to. What do we have? We've got broken calculators everywhere, don't we? We've got a number that has innumerable zeros on it. The sum of God's love is the Son of God's love. God's love sacrificed for us. Amazing love. How can it be? How can I get this love for me? Do you not want this stunning love? Do you not want this sacrificing love? Do you not want to be loved like this? Well, Jesus tells us how we get it. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, God's love saves us. God's love saves us. That's what this sacrifice accomplished. And it is such a simple salvation. I think that's why we love this verse so much, isn't it? Sometimes we get so confused and mixed up about truth and doctrine, and then we come here and it's just so simple, it's so clarified, it's so easy to follow. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And sometimes when we hear all that God has given, he gave his Son, all that the Son gave, he gave his life, our natural instinct is, because that's how this world works, is what do I give back? If given how much he's given me, how much should I give to him? And we expect a bill, an invoice. Let's just imagine that happened. God comes to us with an invoice, with a bill. He's saying, here's all that I've done, here's all I've given, now here's what you have to give. And he puts this invoice on the table. And you're scared to look, aren't you? But he says, no, look. You go to the table and you look under. It's like when you go to a posh restaurant, isn't it? You'd hardly dare to look. And you see a word and it starts with B. B. You think, okay, billions. At least it's not trillions. And then you see the next letter. And it's E. Okay, B. I have to be something. what can I be? I mean, I failed at being all that I want to be, never mind what God wants me to be. And then you look at the next letter and it's L. Okay, that makes sense. B, love. Because if God loves me so much, I should love him in return. That's how I therefore get this love. I have to give him love. And then you think, how can I do that? My love is so imperfect. So eventually you think, well, I might as well see it. And you turn the whole thing over. What word do you see? Believe. Believe. You think, is that it? Is that all? It's not billions. It's not I have to be something. I don't need to be love. I just believe. That's what the text says, isn't it? So simple. So plain, so clear, so uncomplicated. Believe. He's really saying, the bill's paid in full, just take it home with you. Just make it yours. Just trust me, this bill's paid. And whenever you doubt it, come back to the bill. Come back to the bill. And just keep seeing, believing pays the bill in full. It's basically, believing's receiving, isn't it? It's taking what's been done for us. It's not doing something, it's stopping doing. It's saying, I can't do, I can't be, I can't give. I can take, I can receive. And that's the gospel, isn't it? It's saying, it's all done, it's all been given. And now, just walk with it. Take it in your heart and receive it by faith. Put your trust in it, and it's yours. What happens here? Well, you might think, okay, it's a simple salvation, but how do I stay in? Like, I get in by faith, but how do I stay in? The same way. You might say, well, what's page two of the bill? And you look, and there's no page two. It says here that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's it. Now, obedience and service and growth, that all comes into sanctification. It comes into transformation of the Christian life, but it does not come into salvation. And it never does. And that's really the great secret of the Christian life. It's keeping works out of our being saved. The better you can do that, the happier you'll be. The more content you'll be, the more you will love God, and actually the more you will serve God. But that's the battle, to just keep coming back to, this is not just a salvation that gets me in, it keeps me in. There's no second page, there's no PS, there's no shock down the road. This is it. It's a forever salvation. But there is a warning here. For those who don't take this bill paid in full, there's another bill on the table. Notice it says here that whoever believes in him should not perish. So there are some who perish. And it's those who don't believe. So those who don't take that bill paid in full, that love given without return. Those who want to give and don't want to be mere receivers, they perish. It's like that bill on the other side of the table has got every rule and regulation and law and commandment and obligation and imperative. There's page after page after page after page after page. It's like OSHA on steroids. And at the bottom of it, it says, pay in full or perish. Which one do you want? Which bill are you picking up as you leave church this morning? And you think, well, I'm not sure if my name's on that bill. It's got to be everyone else but me. And he tells us clearly, no, it's not just a forever salvation, it's a whoever salvation. That whoever believes in him. There's no wider word in the world, is there, than whoever It's not a whatever salvation, as if it's a nothing. It's a whoever salvation. It just can't be wider. There are no wider arms in the world than this word. Whoever, whoever, whoever believes will have eternal life. Magnify God with these three lenses. The simplicity of salvation, the foreverness of salvation, and the whoeverness of salvation. Take each of these lenses. It's like so, so, so loved the world. I was listening to a song during the week. It goes like this. White lies and desperation, hard times and conversation, no one should ever love me like you do. Sometimes my bad decisions define my false suspicions. No one should ever love me like you do. While I'm on this road, you take my hand. Somehow you really love who I really am. I push you away, still you won't let go. You grow your roses on my barren soul. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that you love me like you do? What is God's love like? That was our question. It's stunning. It's sacrificial. And it's saving. Therefore, believe God's love to receive God's love. Believe God's love to receive God's love. Believe it to receive it. And then you'll spend the rest of your days with that just beautiful question, who am I? Who am I? Who am I that you should love me like you do? There's no better feeling in all the world. Let's pray.